Thank you for the song, Miss Juanita. Tonight, we're going to be in the book of Genesis together. If you'll just simply turn over to Genesis chapter 1. And as I said this morning, what I want to do beginning this evening is start something where we'll go through the Bible together, book by book. The Bible is our inspired library. The Bible's God's book, but it's a book that's made up of many books. And I know you're obviously aware of that. I mean, I myself have been very repetitious of that fact through the years, because I'm convinced that people, as they talk about the Bible and try to dismiss the Bible, that they show that they really don't know what they're dealing with in the Bible, and that if they understood each book in its setting and its theme and chronologically the time it's dealing with, they would see it's impossible to dismiss. And so I've always just been, since this came upon me, I mean, to realize it, just my eyes open up to it, personally fascinated with this and convinced on this front. And so, amen, I don't believe that I'll be able to ever stop referring to it. If you're getting tired of me repeating it over and over again, I'm sorry about that, but we'll have to continue, amen. So we're going to get focused on each book, one message at a time, as the Bible defines itself, just like when we were in Sunday school this morning, speaking about line upon line and precept upon precept, and here a little and there a little. We're going to zero out on that just a bit and consider it book by book. And tonight we're going to begin in Genesis. And obviously, don't worry, don't fret. I'm not going to try to preach all of Genesis in one message. We're going to deal with some main things and really some things that impressed me to bring forth this message. And we'll just start with Genesis chapter 1 as a text. So beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness." Drop on down to verse 26, where the record begins to talk about God making the man. It says in verse 26, "And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let's pray. Father, Lord, bless the message tonight. God, may it accomplish the ends and the means. Lord, may you bless the means to accomplish the end that you desired as you directed me to speak on this tonight. Lord, I pray I'll not get in the way. God, bless me, Father, to be able to preach in a way that it can be received. Lord, I pray for your wisdom now, and I pray for utterance, God, that your folks that have come here tonight to hear from you, Lord, they'll be able to. And I will not grieve the Holy Spirit or quench the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Lord, to just to have liberty to speak the truth tonight. And God, thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you and knowing you. And I pray, God, that tonight you'll be pleased in what's said and done. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of Genesis, of course, is the beginning. That's what it means. And that's remarkably what the book is. Amazingly so, it is the record of beginnings. And as we approach this book with that attitude of faith, it's humbling. It humbles us before God. As just herein in these simple words is how it all started. And who started it? And it's information given to us where the human instrument, writing, isn't even there. He's not even present to tell about it, and yet he writes about it in a way that we're given a first-hand eyewitness account. And of course, we might wonder, how could that possibly be? And the answer to that is that Moses was not there, but God was. And it is God's Spirit that moved Moses to write what he's writing and tell us about how everything got here. And that, from the very start then, reveals the nature of the book that we're reading. The one writing wasn't even there to tell us about what he is authoritatively writing about, And yet he's being moved by the Spirit of God to tell us about this. And that right there is the way that we have to approach the record. Genesis is foundational for what's going to follow for the rest of all Scripture. And it does this first by presenting us with the supreme reality, which is God is. And he is supreme. And everything else that is because he is. And we know this because of the very beginning of the record. Keep in mind, we're talking about a living record by its own profession. Understand, if we're going to believe what this book makes and the incredible claims of Jesus and of the second coming and all these things it tells us about, we've got to be able to believe what the Bible says about itself. And according to itself, it's alive. It liveth, it abideth, it endureth forever. And here, as we look at this, we understand that the Bible from the get-go is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. You think you're reading it for revelation, and all the while it's reading you. And it's revealing you before the Lord. And these are the words of God. Recall what Jesus said once. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, they are life." And so the record itself then is spirit, and it's living, and it's at work, and it's a divider of those of faith and those without it. And it files them left and right, right and wrong, light and darkness. And that's foundational. That's principle to faith. And that's why it is. I mean, from the get-go, you've got to approach the book with faith. And that's why God has said, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so when you get into the record, you see at the first of the book of Genesis, there's going to be a lot said to show us he is. And then as you continue to follow the narrative, you begin to realize he's revealing himself as a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But for those that do not, you know, approach the record like that, their heart of unbelief is exposed. It's revealed right up front from the start. They open the book with a skeptic mind. They open the book as if to call God a liar for no reason. Before they've ever put the Bible to the test, they're ready to say, "I don't believe it." And exposes that heart of unbelief. And the Bible will go on to reveal the heart of unbelief in the book of Hebrews, calling it an evil heart of unbelief. All right, so the problem with that is sin. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, not only does the beginning of the record of the beginning begin with God revealing the need for faith, and faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, but upon showing us the supremacy of God, it shows the corruption of man and the certainty of death. God is, and he himself made all that is. He made it by his hand, by his power, the word. Let there be, he said, and there was. We're talking about one being that is so unimaginably great that he made the waters and all that therein is. He made the earth and everything that's in there. He made the heavens and all the constellations and all that's in the heavens. And he made it all from nothing. Now that is a huge fact to be hit with in the beginning of the book of beginnings. And obviously we have to approach that by faith, believing and receiving it, if we're going to gain further light from that point on. The record, believe it or not, is not submitting itself to us for our approval. God's not saying, "Do you appreciate the way I wrote this?" No, the fact is that in our approach, we are submitting ourselves before the Lord. And we're being discerned as to whether or not we have faith or not. Our thoughts and intentions, our very hearts are being exposed by our reaction to his word and by our response to his word. God is. That's a fact. The God of the Bible is the one true and living God. And that is foundational to our view of the world, of how to approach life, our own progress as we continue with the written revelation. All that's foundational. The supreme reality is God is. He is supreme. All that is because he is. And just believing the record then, as it's presented to us, the God who is eternal. And he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And that what's more, there is one God, if we just take the record at face value, there is one God as to how it reads, and yet this one God talks like this. He said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." So the one true God, just believe in the record, is eternally self-existent. He is all-powerful. He creates by His word. And He is in us. Just reading the record. That's determined as you approach the truth from chapter 1 on. And of course, the rest of the scripture will reveal that God exists in three persons, Father, Word, and Holy Ghost. Of course, the Word becomes the Son. And be thankful, amen, you have 1 John 5:7 in your Bible, which you do if you have a King James Bible. And amen. Otherwise, you might get stumped from Genesis chapter 1, the rest of the record. But as the record proceeds past creation, the creation of man, and then the creation of his wife, what you realize there from the record is man is accountable to God. Man must answer to God. God made man, and man is accountable to God. Man's given dominion over all that is, and there was God's using man to use creation to benefit from it. All that's under man's authority. But when God gave the command to man that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that shows you right there was still one higher than man that man would answer to. Amen? And it's the one who made him. Someone says, well, why did God give the command? Because he's God. And man answers to God. And so it was his garden. Amen? And he made the man to work in his garden. That's what the man was made to do. And so man's original position is that of a steward. And when that first man, the original man, sinned, he broke the trust of that position, violating his terms of service, and sin being something that defiles. Man defiled himself spiritually. It got into his very DNA. And not only was he a sinner, but what would follow between him and his wife and the children they would have, we're all going to be under the curse of sin, and sin was going to be a part of their makeup as well. Because sin is an unclean force, and it has corrupted, and it's at work, according to Scripture, in our fleshly members, our physical makeup. This is clear. Amen. Living the living record tells us this is the case. God is, He's supreme. Man is, God made him. And yet man chose to rebel against God. And because it was man's choice to rebel against God, and that was the first man's choice, it's been passed down to us. And it's part of our very base nature. A child comes into the world and the whole world is around them. I mean, they're expecting someone to serve them, someone to care for them. They're in constant need. Of course, we understand that. We pity the child. We love the child. But at the same time, they're cared for, they're nurtured, they're made happy by others. It's their mindset. That's a child. Their mind is not on their Creator. Their mind is not compassionate. They're not considerate. Babies are not considerate. They don't think, well, Mom had a rough night tonight, I'm going to give her a break. They're not thinking, Dad's got to get up early in the morning, I better not cry. They're not thinking like that, amen. Those are traits you can teach a child as they develop. You can teach them how to be compassionate. You can teach them how to be considerate. You can train them up in those things, but it's not in their nature. It's because of the presence of sin within. And it's because of the consequences of sin in their life. Man, once sin entered in, death came upon all. So man's now on the clock. And now that man is on the clock, there's going to be desperation at work. There's going to be competition developed between others. And therefore, there's going to be comparison, naturally, that's going to be made with others. And all this lends towards our constant need and pride and lust and covetousness. It comes from sin within us, and yet all that's around us in the world feeds into that. See, it's a trap, amen. All this is already in us, amen. Desperation, competition, comparison, lust, pride, covetousness. It's already in us. All that's around us feeds into that from the world. By chapter 4, that sinfulness we inherit is evident in the actions of Cain, Adam's son, as he slays his own righteous brother Abel. By chapter 5, there's the record of the Adams family. Right? Da 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 da. And we're all part of it. Amen. We're all the weirdos. Amen. And you see, there's something wrong with that natural family we belong to. Amen. We're all part of Adam's race. That record of that family, the first birth, is the record of sin. It's the record of death, the curse of sin, the sentence of death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. From the beginning of the book, of the very beginning, the truth is, it's revealed there that being born of Adam, amen, you're begotten after your kind. We're being begotten after our father's kind. It's a story of sin and death. That's the history of humanity. Sin and death. But of course, we also know those of us have been born again are born of God. So there's a new nature God has given us. According to 1 John 5:18, just like the old nature can't do right, the new nature sinneth not. Thank the Lord. Amen. But the natural pride, the confusion of sin, is revealed by the time you get to the Tower of Babel and its effect on the world. The people are parted there from each other and they begin to spread out. Now the makeup of this incredible record of the book of beginnings, the first book of God's book, Genesis, is broad. It's a broad beginning and it begins to narrow down as you read it. And then when you get to the end of it, you're thinking more along the line of how it started. You go back to the beginning. It's how the Spirit of God works, how He's communicated all this incredible information to us from the very first book of God's book. It's like the movies many of us have watched. The scene begins with this hustling, bustling city, you know. And the movie begins and you're overlooking this building and all these people down here. And then all at once you just kind of zoom in on two people having a conversation. Now that happens in numbers of movies. And it happens in books. And it happens in songs. And if you were ever young and you read comic books, it happens in comic books where not only do you get that scene, but you get to know what someone's thinking. Amen. Yeah. And you think about, what is that? It's called the God view. It's a divine view. It's fake. It's fiction. Now, they picked that up a long, long time ago from the influence of this book. But believe it or not, lost people used to read the Bible. There was a time when lost people, saved people, they all knew the Word of God. And so there was a fear of God in the land, and that's exactly the way God relates information to us that we need to receive. And here's the thing about the information He gives us, it's not fiction. It's factual, it's actual. When He tells you what somebody's thinking in their heart, it is what they were thinking in their heart. And when He gives you the broad view, amen, and zeroes in on a couple, it's what's going on, amen, and He is imparting levels of knowledge and wisdom so many ways, and it will relate information to us about everyone to tell us some facts about someone. And it'll relate that information about that one in such a way that either it'll give us an example of the Lord Jesus Christ or an example of the Antichrist. It'll give us a good example to follow or a bad example to stay away from. Amen. But that's the way God has written this book. Historical, practical and spiritual, and doctrinal applications. From all those angles, from those views. That's amazing what I'm saying, folks. You can't just dismiss that, amen. I mean, it'd be one thing if this was the writing style of Moses. We could sit back and say, Moses was brilliant. But this is going to be the writing style of the 65 books following. Where you've got a historical application, you've got a spiritual and practical application, and then you have a doctrinal application. Now, how do you explain that? This isn't just the writing style of Moses. This is one man out of the other 39 or so authors that God uses to give us the book, because it's all coming from one mind, the Spirit of God, amen. And so the record of Genesis goes from a historical to a biographical, from broad details to specific details. That's the way the story reads. In its broad historical accounting, it addresses major happenings about the human race as a whole. And then in its narrowed down biographical accounting, it's addressing specific truths about the Hebrew race and that God had separated from the rest of the world. In the broad historical account, you go a bit better than 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And then in that narrowed down biographical accounting, beginning with Abraham and ending with Joseph, it's better than 200 years, almost 300 years. Geographically, the record of Genesis, it all happens within what's called the Fertile Crescent, all right, of Eden, and then which is Mesopotamia, and you go on to Canaan's land, still part of the Fertile Crescent, And right near the end, it ends in Egypt, which was still part of that Fertile Crescent. Now, in that broad historical account, Genesis gives us the account of four great events, beginning with creation in chapter 1. Creation is the first great event recorded in the official, inspired record of God about the beginning. Now, folks, you can't afford to have any doubts about this. If you're going to grow in faith, you better start in faith. Amen. You better get your foot under you. Amen. And get a good foundation. Nothing evolved. Nothing evolved. Nothing showed up by accident. Amen. God made it all. Just like he said it. And if I counted right, the word God is found 32 times in 31 verses in the very first chapter. And so it's not just a record then telling us about creation. It's actually a record telling us about the Creator. Because the Creator glories in his creation. Now, the second major event is the fall of man. That affected us all. I mean, somewhere around 8 billion people, they say, are alive right now. And the billions that lived before, you know, between now and Adam. Sin came by man, the first man, and it is indeed passed upon us all. Young and old, male and female, rich and poor. Amen. Yellow, black, red, all shades in between. Every nation, every culture, all civilizations from the most remote places in the world where there's no civilization at all. Everyone has a problem with sin. Amen. And with the fall came the faithfulness of God seen in the promise of the Redeemer. God said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And that's the first direct promise and prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called her seed and he will come, we're told right up front, from the woman. He's not going to come from man. Man's seed will have nothing to do with it. So that's Genesis 3:15 on, and that may not be so clear by Genesis 3:15, just reading through it the first time, but it gets clearer as you continue to read the rest of Scripture. Amen. This is just the beginning. By the time you hit Isaiah 7:14, you realize exactly what Isaiah is talking about. So by the time you hit Matthew chapter 1, you're seeing the fulfillment of what Isaiah was talking about, what Moses was talking about in Genesis chapter 3. So it all begins to come together. That's amazing. The beginning of God's book as a whole is a book. Amen. The book of Genesis. And it stands on its own. It stands on its own. Genesis stands by itself. Tells its own story, has its own purpose, has its own theme, and it's amazing. Because it's the very record of the beginning. You understand? Don't let that get by you tonight. This is really how it started. This is how it all began. The beginning of the earth. The beginning of the heavens, of man, of marriage, of the family, of sin, of culture, of nations and religion, idolatry, government, war, languages. It introduces us to Satan, that old serpent, gives us the first promise of the deliverer who's coming. The third event is fearfully the universal flood. That's the third event, revealing not only that God is, but God's to be feared. The flood is a terrible, and I mean terrible in the truest sense of the word, to instill terror. God, righteous and holy, dealt with man like that because it repented him that he had made man. Not only is man sinful, but his sin is against God. God will deal with it. Noah's a figure in history, according to Moses, according to Isaiah, according to Ezekiel, according to Jesus Christ, according to Paul, according to Peter. Jesus said, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What were the days of Noah like? Well, there were days of spiritual decline. There were days of shameful depravity, of social dilemma. There was all kinds of things going on leading to corruption and abnormal things. It was days of scientific development, it appears, strong delusion. And we're seeing, though, that we're not in the storm yet, but we're seeing the breeze of that storm that's coming, amen. And what is said of Enoch in those days is he walked with God. And what is said of Noah, that was Enoch before those days, what is said of Noah during those days is he walked with God. And this ought to lead us to examine ourselves, amen, of of sin, this impending judgment that's coming, the question is, are we walking with God? Because that's the result of faith. Noah and his sons got settled in. God gave a promise again of the Redeemer, and it's a little clearer. And that he that is coming from a woman is flat out referred to in Genesis 9:26 as, quote, the Lord God of Shem. The one we would say, the seed of a woman, the virgin-born Redeemer, the solution for sin, is called the Lord God of Shem. You talk about a statement dealing with the deity of Christ. Just out and out, called the Lord God of Shem in the second direct prophecy given about him. This is the Lord's promised one. He's not coming from man. He's not coming from Japheth. He's not coming from Ham. He's coming from Shem. And that brings up the fourth major event of Genesis, which was the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the beginning of the nations there. God scattered the people, and they began to form their national identities. God divided them by their languages. Now, how many languages are there in the world right now? Well, they say this, according to the catalog of languages, they say there's over 7,000. All right? And yet, through technology, through the efforts of education, all that is narrowing down, they say, all the time. And in the very near future, all the world is going to be able to communicate with each other pretty simply. Despite all the languages. Most of the languages cataloged, they say, have less than 1,000 native speakers left. 94% of the world's languages are spoken by only 6% of the world's people. Linguists think that 90% of the languages spoken today are going to be extinct by the year 2050. A little better than 25 years from now. So the experts on this subject, they show the world's languages came from somewhere, they say, over 100 different original language sources. Now, not one of the experts in the field can show how any of these 100 language families could develop from a common source. Now, what does that mean? That means they're saying it's as if, boom, something happened. And everybody started speaking different languages out of nowhere. And it's absolutely an impossibility that that many languages could have evolved independently. And that information doesn't come from Bible-thumping preachers, folks. That comes from linguists. These are experts studying languages and their origins. Now, think about it. How could that many languages evolve independently? The answer is they could not have. If speech had evolved, these studying the origins of language, they would discover that all languages belong to a single language family. That's not what they discovered. Here's what one scientist wrote in the catalog. He said, it has to be considered a certain impossibility that evolved speech happened in multiple places simultaneously. It would be near impossible to believe it happened even once, much less many times over. These are language experts telling you that languages change from the complex to the simpler in every situation. Never from the simple to the complex. That isn't evolution, you know. In other words, you can't have it didn't go from grunts and growls to the complex system of the communication that it's known throughout the different languages of the world. It's not the way it works. But we've lived long enough to see that. Amen. I mean, we got our words, you know. We just shorten them down, you know, and just it's slang. And that's the way language devolves. That's the way it degenerates, amen. And so it only stands as evidence. Is what I'm saying, to what happened at the Tower of Babel. God divided the world. Why? Because when the world comes together, bad things are about to happen. Because all that's in the world is of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, following the four major events of Genesis, it all begins to narrow down. In this narrative, there are four men that are going to be focused on in the record. They are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in this biographical section, as it's called, narrowing things down to follow these men, it is for the purpose of following the development of God's promise. Starts out broad, and it begins to narrow down. And so it goes from Seth's line, from Adam, it goes to Noah, and from his line, it goes to Shem, which rules out two-thirds of the rest of the world. And of all people that make up the Shemites, those of Asian descent, the promise comes to Abraham. And from Abraham, it goes not to Ishmael, this is the child born of the flesh, but rather, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So the child of promise is who receives the promise. The Ishmaelites are out. And then from Isaac, the promise of the firstborn, the blessing of the birthright, doesn't go to Esau, who is the profane person, but rather goes to Jacob. It goes to Jacob. Now, the blessing of the birthright and all involved a twofold inheritance, and it involved the promise of the coming chosen one in that lineage. And that's important in the record moving forward. As it's all divided up there, Reuben blows it. The firstborn of Jacob, he blows it. And then, of course, he's the firstborn of Leah. And it goes on down to Judah. And then Christ, the Lord's anointed, the chosen one of God, he's going to come from that line of Judah. But being divided, it also, the record's going to give us some information about Joseph. Because Joseph is the firstborn of Rachel, which is Jacob's favored wife. And that's why Joseph's son receives the twofold blessing, because that's what's involved in that. It's a double inheritance there. And so it goes to Ephraim and Manasseh. They replace their father in the house of Jacob. But as far as the promise of the Christ, he's coming from Judah. And there's no guesswork in that. God identifies him. In Genesis 49, verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people, be binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." In that one prophecy are both advents, the first and second coming of Christ. And that's Jacob prophesying there of the coming of Christ as coming from Judah. So of all the tribes of Israel, even Ephraim and Manasseh, who replaced Joseph, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the star of Jacob, the Lord God of Shem, he's going to come from Judah. And the Lord gives him a name there called Shiloh. And Shiloh means a sent rest or a sent peace. Because he is our peace. Christ is our peace with God. And Christ is the peace of God. So whereas the prophecy of Christ goes to Judah, the record of the book of beginnings in its narrative is going to follow Joseph. And the reason it's going to follow Joseph is because he can record the history of Joseph in a way that over 100 different ways he can tell us the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. And what that means, if you don't know what a type of Christ is, that means that God can take Joseph's story and tell us the story of Jesus. Which that's high honor. Amen. I want my story to tell his story. And that's what we see in the record. It's the way history is recorded. Once you get to that section, the biographical section, you realize that God has recorded events in these men's life to give us prophecy about the coming of Christ. Folks, that you can't just act like, "Well, yeah, I've read that, I've seen that, I've heard that." This is something that cannot be dismissed. You understand? It's one thing for Matthew to write about Jesus and Mark and Luke and John. It's another thing for Moses to be doing it 1,500 years before Jesus shows up. It's another thing for us to be reading about Jesus in the book of Job. You understand? The whole book's about him. Now, from the first book of all God's inspired books, making up this library we've been given, there's so many lessons about faith. That's what he wants us to get to heart. Lessons of faith. For one, Abel shows the simplicity of faith, and that he simply brings a more excellent sacrifice to God. I mean, God calls it an excellent sacrifice. Well, how did he offer unto God an excellent sacrifice? He did it by faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. What does that mean? That means Abel knew what to offer. God had showed him. It was an excellent sacrifice because God told him exactly what to do and he did it. You see, God don't need us to be innovative or use our imagination. We just need to follow orders. And the Lord will be pleased with that. Amen. That's the simplicity of faith. He gave God what he wanted. and it was an excellent sacrifice. Secondly, Enoch shows the stability of faith. Enoch does. Because it's revealed to him, we're told in the New Testament, that he should not see death. He should not see death. And so from that promise, he walks with God, lives a godly life, and he preaches, we're told in the book of Jude, about the second coming of Christ. And God uses him in preaching about the second coming of Christ to warn men of that time about the flood that was coming. Amen. He's a second witness, or he's the first of two witnesses that preach about the judgment that was coming in the flood. But he's talking about the second coming. And the Lord took him. Just took him. And he was not. People went looking for him, and Enoch was gone. And you couldn't find him anywhere because he was in heaven. He was translated. Now, third, Noah shows the significance of faith. Because he builds an ark in obedience to God, and all the while, the Bible says he's a preacher of righteousness. So he's working on the ark, and he's preaching to people. That's what Noah did. And by his faith, he saved his whole household from the destruction of the flood. That's the significance of faith. Amen. Man loves his family. Better develop some faith. Fourth, Abraham shows the sacrifice of faith. He up and leaves his home. God calls him out of. Eventually, he's going to leave his father's house. He packs up, lives like a nomad in a tent. One of the greatest men in the world. One of the greatest men in the earth. And he's packing all that around, all that glory of the Old Testament scene. He's got all those riches he's taking with him. Been so much easier just settle down here. But he was a pilgrim. And he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. That's what we're told. And so he's willing to up and go when God says go, move when God says move. And then there comes a time when he's willing to put Isaac on the altar, in whom all the promises of God pertain. Again, he exemplifies the sacrifice of faith. Fifth, Isaac exemplifies the submission of faith. Isaac does, as he doesn't resist the will of his father. He doesn't resist the word of God as it's communicated to him through his father. He willingly submits. Sixth, Jacob in life, he demonstrates the up and the downs of those seeking to live for God by faith. Jacob learned a lot of lessons the hard way. I can sympathize, amen. A lot of lessons I've learned with a knot on my head. I wish I'd have watched somebody else do it. Amen. But it was me that did it. The ouch you heard was me saying, ouch. Learned the hard way. He represents the school of faith. And the seventh is Joseph. He shows the success of faith. Joseph shows the success of faith because the narrative, God gives this young man dreams. God gives this young man visions before there's any scripture. God communicates to him. So they put a lot more value on dreams than we could even understand. When people talk like that, you know, you want to say, hey, read your Bible. Well, they didn't have a Bible. And so God gives him dreams and visions there, and it's going to change his life. And God communicated these things to him. We're told he did this back in this time, and there was a premium placed upon those dreams. And when Joseph declared his dreams about his sheep being exalted, and all of his family doing obeisance to him. And he goes on to talk about the sun, the moon, the stars, all making obeisance to him. He is stating what God was going to do for him. Because he saw it in a dream. And God gave him the dream. Well, they didn't appreciate that. What he didn't know was that his exaltation he was telling them about would become a means to an end. In other words, God was not just going to exalt Joseph to be exalting Joseph. But he was going to promote Joseph there in his life to save all his brothers and all his sisters there and his children and their children. And that would be, also the nation of Egypt, that part of the world. But God just didn't show Joseph the whole picture. He never does. Amen. I mean, you got to trust him. You got to trust him day by day. Right now is the place of trusting. That's what Miss Juanita was singing about earlier. You know, someday I'll understand. Right now is the place of trusting. And Joseph just had to go in the information he was given, walk in the light he'd been given, and he expecting some things from God. And so in the record about this specific single man, see, the book started out with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And it narrows down to the story of one fella believing God, who did all that back there in chapter 1. He gave some promises to him in his dreams, and he's just following him there. You're seeing throughout the narrative of Joseph, the revelation of his faith, what God showed him, the trials of his faith, the courage, the consistency of his faith. And by the end, you learn about the reward of his faith. Because God always blesses and rewards faith. Because faith pleases God. Faith honors God. And in that, we see the wisdom and the hope of his faith. In the wisdom of his faith, Joseph is looking back on the trials of his life in light of God's wisdom and love. He sees God's hand in it all. He don't just see the bitter betrayal of his brothers. He sees how God used their wicked hearts to get him where God wanted him. And because of that, he's willing to overlook it later on and forgive his brothers. Because he says, for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. You might have been wrong, but God used you. And God used me. And that's faith in the afterview of trials and suffering, looking back on it all and not being bitter about any of it. Because you realize God used it. God used it to move you ahead. Now, as far as the hope of this faith, Joseph gave by faith the command to the children of Israel. He tells them basically, just as God promised our father Abraham, this is not our home. Egypt is not our home. We're leaving here. And it's going to happen after I die. And when you leave here, as God promised you would, don't you leave my bones here. Don't leave my carcass in Egypt. Carry me out with you. That's the hope of his faith. So here's the thing. What God is mainly trying to show us in the book of Genesis is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first book, even while the prophecy will go to Judah as part of the blessing of the birthright, the other part, the narrative, will go to Joseph. And he'll pick it up and he'll show us Jesus over and over again because he is the favored son. That's the first thing we learn about Joseph, just like he's revealed to be in the Gospel of John. It just kind of goes in reverse. He's a man that would not yield to temptation, just like Jesus is emphasized as the sinless man in the Gospel of Luke. He's a faithful servant, as he's seen in Mark. And then by the end of Joseph's story, he's the ruler in Egypt. He's the ruler in Egypt. He's yet alive. Jesus said this way, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. And so that's our message today, to tell others. Our Joseph is yet alive, and he's been given all power in heaven and in earth. Amen. And try to reach them for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in closing, I want to finish again with this observation here. As it starts out universally, broad in the record, and then gets real specific and personal. I mean, it goes from this omniscient view, this all-seeing view over everything and everyone, to one man and his faith in the promises of God. It goes from this historical to the biographical. The book starts with God and strangely ends with death. It starts out broad, the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a coffin in Egypt. That's the last words of this great book. In a coffin in Egypt. Those are the book that starts off remarkably, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Starts off, ends with in a coffin in Egypt. Adam, he gives us the understanding of the sinful race. Joseph represents the promise of redemption. God made man, and man's accountable to God. And in our view of judgment, we're told about the throne of God and how all, small and great, will stand before God. All people will stand before God. Books are going to be opened, amen, and rulers and servants and males and females. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. That's what the scripture says. But you narrow that down, which is what you should do. Romans 14:10 says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. In other words, the book starts off with this broad view, narrows down to one man. For us, we look at judgment. It starts off with this broad view. All shall stand before God. And then it dawns on us, I shall stand before God. The message of the gospel works that way, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then when you begin to study that thing and it dawns on you, you're your sinner, that narrows down. And you realize, he died for me. It was my sins that he died for. That was my sins that he shed his blood for. The salvation he purchased was for me. It was for all, but you narrow it down, is for me. And just as Joseph there in his faith is looking to the God of Genesis 1, amen, you and I, once we have our understanding of the gospel, realize that this was for me, we need to broaden our view again. This wasn't just for me. This was for the world. This was for everyone. I got in on what he did for everyone. And it's personal to me, yes, but it's also universal. Christ died for all sinners. He died for all sin, and I am accountable to him. And whereas we're all going to judgment, I want to narrow that down for us tonight. You're going to judgment. I'm going to judgment. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're accountable. We're accountable with this message of what he did for the world. All right, let's stop right there and let's go to the Lord in prayer.